Good morning.
Good morning.
I'd like you to open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. As you do, I do want to encourage you. Tonight we do have Calvary Cafe, and the purpose of having Calvary Cafe is just to have an opportunity as a church to hang out, eat together, fellowship, and just enjoy each other. The Bible talks about in the book of Acts that when the church got together, they broke bread from house to house. And as a church, we need to keep that mindset where we have dinner with people. We enjoy time with people. We don't just come to church for one specific thing. And this is really important. Church is not just about teaching. Now, I know I'm the pastor and that sounds sacrilegious, but church is not just about the teaching. Church is about being a family. And it is about teaching. It's about worship. It's about hanging out together. It's about the kids learning about Jesus. It's about making friendships and meeting people that really matter, that can help us and that can encourage us. It's about learning who we are in Christ. And it is about just spending time together with your family. So I do want to encourage you, if you want to come out tonight. Calvary Cafe is always really fun. And it's just a nice, relaxed atmosphere to hang out and talk and meet people and get to know each other. So I want to encourage you to come out to that tonight. With that, you should be in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 through 21. And we're looking at this idea here where what's going on is Paul has been talking to us about this disparity between him, this exchange really between him and these, what he calls quite funnily, humorously, he calls them these most eminent apostles, these really, the professional apostles. That's what that is really talking about, right? And so he's talking about how they have these professional religious people in the church who think that they're better than everybody and that they're especially better than Paul. And he's been dealing with what makes a real pastor, what makes a real leader, what makes a real church, and how to deal with that. And so he's going to break away from that discussion for just a little bit. And then in the rest of this chapter, he's going to talk to us about some of the motives going on in the church in Corinth and his motives as well, which I think is really important. Because today, especially, there's this idea that the means justify the ends. No, they don't say that, do they? What do they say? The ends justify the means. So do whatever you have to make this happen. But God doesn't work that way. God says it's not just about what happens. But God looks at something else. He doesn't just look at what happens, and he doesn't just look at the way that you do it, because you can do something nicely and be evil. When I went to England for the first time, I was walking around London, and I never really understood until I went there how mean the English are. And they don't sound mean. They will tell you, you're just the most wonderful idiot that I've ever met. And you can't tell, are they making fun of me or are they giving me a compliment? Because it sounds half good and half bad, and it gets irritating after a while. You know, I did not like England. Plus, I went to Burger King and they charged me £37 for a hamburger. And that was just ridiculous. But, you know, a lot of times people will, I'm justified in my actions because, or you deserved it. How many of you ever used that excuse when you did something wrong? Right? That is a common thing. You deserved it anyway, or he deserved it. So I'm justified in my actions because that person deserved it and my actions were actually providing a service. The end result of my actions was justice, therefore it's okay. And God doesn't approve that either. But there's something else. God doesn't look at a combination of your actions and your results as the measure of your life. Here's the scary thing. God doesn't look at either of those things. The Bible says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? And when God sent Samuel to go anoint King David as king, If you remember, he goes to Jesse's house, and Jesse's oldest son comes out, and he's presented to Samuel, and Samuel goes, that's it, that's the guy, I know it. He's got the shoulders, broad shoulders, he's tall, he's handsome, he's rugged, he's a good-looking guy. He presents himself well, he's a king. He can get things done. He can lead armies. People will follow this guy. And God says, nah, not him. Are you sure? And God says, I don't look as you look. I don't see as you see. Because you're looking at the outside. You're looking at his abilities. You're looking at his looks. You're looking at what he can do, what he can accomplish. But I look at the heart. And that is a very different perspective than most people have. And so what ends up happening is that God chooses this little ruddy redhead. He's different from everybody else. Ruddy just means redhead, by the way. So he's different from everybody else. He's weird. He wasn't the biggest guy. He wasn't the strongest guy. He was young. God says, yeah. Yeah, I can use this one. And that's the key phrase. That's the key phrase for your life. That's the key phrase for my life. It's that God can use me. Not what have I accomplished or what can I do or what are my abilities or what have I done with my life, because all of those things by definition mean that God has been absent. It's not about what we can do or what we can endure or any of those things. It's about our relationship with him and what he has used us for, what he's done in us and what he wants to do with us. And that's the key difference. That's why God says, I don't need you. I don't need your actions. I don't need your smarts. I don't need your brain. I don't need anything about you. I can use you or not, but that you really, I'm going to get my plan done with or without you. I just want you to be here with me as it's happening. So why don't you join me and let me use you? And when you have that perspective, it changes something else. You see, when we realize that God doesn't need me, and that it's not my actions, it's not my means, and it's not the end result of my work, that means that whatever the apparent results are, don't matter. And you see this in the Bible. You see this when you look at Jonah and when you look at Jeremiah. I compare them often because they're an amazing pair to compare in the Bible. Jonah was a man whose heart was evil, and yet he accomplished great things on his own. But he got no credit. God said, hey, I'm going to do whatever I want to do, but you have no right to sit here and be mad at me for not killing the Ninevites. Then you look at Jeremiah, whose heart was to serve the Lord, and he was faithful for 40 years and saved nobody. Well, Baruch, the son of Neriah, and one Ethiopian guy said, okay, we hear you out. But that was it. And what ended up happening was that this guy for 40 years had no external results. He had no one saved. He didn't change anybody's life. The nation was still invaded. And in the end, they carried him off against his will to Ethiopia. And he was a paraplegic for the rest of his life because he followed God. And looking at the end result of a long, arduous ministry, he accomplished nothing from a human perspective. And yet, when you compare the two in God's eyes, Jeremiah was the faithful one who will be rewarded for his excellent service, and Jonah was not. But in today's view, Jeremiah would be the one who gets fired from his church, and Jonah would be having these three-day seminars on how to grow your church very quickly. Everyone would want to read his book and know his secret, and they would try to copy his tact. But that's not what God wants. God doesn't want you to be like me, and he doesn't want me to be like you. He wants us to be like Christ. He wants us to have a relationship with Jesus. He wants us to do what God has asked us to do and leave the results to him, because it's his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is God's results, and it's in God's timing that we'll see those results. Now, just so you know, the purpose of sending Jeremiah to preach for 40 years was not to change Israel. It was to condemn them. Because they had an opportunity, every time he spoke about the coming judgment and they didn't change, it was just heaping on more judgment onto them. Why? because now they had heard it, they had a chance to repent. It was God's grace to send Jeremiah. It was God's grace to give them another opportunity. And it was God's judgment to send Jeremiah. Just like when you share the gospel with someone and they refuse to hear it, they reject the gospel. When you say, do you want to receive Jesus? And they say no after you've explained it clearly to them. That's not a failure. They heard the gospel. You shared the truth. That's not a failure. That's not on you. That's on them. That is an amazing thing, that God doesn't look at what you did from a human perspective. He doesn't want to see your accomplishments. He doesn't need your resume, your CV. He doesn't care about how big your church is. He doesn't care about how many people follow you. What he wants is a relationship. It's about how many people you follow. And it should be one, and it should be Jesus. But it brings me to another idea. And that is, if it's not about me and my works and the result of my works, which is what God is very clearly trying to explain to us in his word, it also means that my bad actions cannot hinder God's work. If my good actions can't further God's work apart from him, my bad actions can't hinder God's work apart from him. Now, what do I mean by this? Am I trying to say that you can just go and live a terrible life and it's okay? No. But even when King David sinned against Uriah, committed murder and adultery, did that hinder what God was doing in his life? Did God have to say, that's it, I'm done with you, I have to leave you behind because, look, you sinned and I can't use you anymore? No. Why? God's mercy and God's grace is bigger than us. And it's stronger than us. And it's more abundant than our failures. Which means that you can come to the Lord even if you've been a miserable wretch your entire life and say, God, I'm sorry. God, please forgive me. And he can rekindle a relationship with you, and he can cause you to do good things. So how does God measure people? Is it in their job, their money, their success, their outward things? No, it's in their relationship, their heart. That's what God is looking for from you. That's what God wants from us. What makes a good pastor is not the external things. If you remember, Moses had, he had some issues. We don't know exactly what they are, but it's one of two things that scholars believe are true. And I kind of think he had a stutter. Okay, because remember, he was the son of the princess, essentially. Okay, so he had very good training. He had the best schools, the best teachers you could ever have. I don't think that he was going around, I can't talk good. Because that's what some people believe, that he just had an accent. And no, I don't think so. I don't think that he sounded like Mater from Cars when he talked to people. I don't think that was his problem. Some scholars believe that. I just can't see that. Being the son, the grandson, if you would, of the Pharaoh, I don't think that was going to be the case. But I think when he was talking to God that he had a stutter or something, an impediment of some kind. And I can't do it, God. I'll seem ridiculous. And whatever it was, he says, you can't use me. And God says, that's not what makes a good leader, the way you talk. That's not what's going to help people. That's not what's going to change lives. No, I'll talk through you. That's what's going to change lives. That's what's going to help people. That's what's going to get people to where they need to be. Not your words, but my words. What makes a good pastor is not someone who has the greatest speech. Now, a lot of pastors start focusing on what? They take classes and they learn how to speak eloquently, to change their voice so that they sound a lot better when they speak. And that doesn't make a good pastor. It makes a great salesman. Joe Girardi is the Guinness Book of World Records best salesman in history. And he's written books about the art of persuasion and how to sell and all this other stuff. And there are a lot of people who want to go out there and read those books and learn how to sell the gospel. And I got to tell you, that's not what God wants. Look, we try to convince, we try to explain, we try to reveal, but there comes a time when they have to make a decision. And a coerced decision doesn't help anyone, does it? It doesn't fix anything to force someone into the gospel. That's why this jihad stuff going on in the Middle East, where they're tying up little five-year-olds. ISIS was doing this. They would tie them up to a board and have the Christian parents sitting right over there, and they have the kids tied up to a board, and they would tell them to repent and choose Allah instead of Jesus, or they were going to cut their kid's head off. And when the parents didn't repent, they would cut the child's head off in hopes that they would change their mind before they got to their next kid. They were trying to force them to accept Islam as their religion. Now, what good does that do? It doesn't make any sense. It's like kidnapping a woman to try to make her your wife. That doesn't make any sense. She doesn't love you. It's not a relationship. It's just a forced thing. And we have to take this perspective to mind when we're talking about what we're doing in the gospel. It's not about forcing people into the kingdom. It's about rightly presenting the truth and letting them make a choice. It's about raising our kids to make the right choice and teaching them the truth and removing any roadblocks and the worldviews and all that other stuff. But you see, Paul, he was not this eloquent speaker. And he didn't hide who he was. He had personality quirks and he had issues. If you look at Paul, he was probably the worst friend in the New Testament. All have left me. All have forsaken me. Demas left me. So-and-so's over here. This one is over here. When I was in trial, no one stood beside me. That guy was miserable. He had no friends. I think he had no filters. He obviously spoke what was on his mind. He didn't have a problem standing up to Peter to his face. The guy was a miserable friend. How many of you just go to your friends, when you go to your friends and you tell them your problems, you just want them to be for you, there for you, put their arms around you, comfort you, right? That's what you want, right? Paul would be like, you know what you need to do? And he'd just have a 3-point sermon on exactly how to fix your life. Why? Because he was an apostle. He was a pastor. He wasn't going to beat around the bush and make you feel good about yourself. He was going to tell you what was wrong with you and deal with your issues. But it didn't make for good friendships, did it? All it made for was for, well, the truth. And then when Paul would go around and he would start churches and then he would have to come back and correct them, he didn't care about large followings. He cared about doing the right thing and he cared about making sure that people had the right heart. That's why he wouldn't let John Mark go with him on his second missionary tour and it ended up breaking up the band. When you look at Paul and his perspective, he was not, from a worldly perspective, a good professional pastor. He didn't say the right thing all the time and he didn't do what people expected of him all the time. And so he didn't have huge churches and he didn't have huge followings and he wasn't a celebrity pastor. And I have a problem with someone who wants to have just that celebrity mentality. Now, it's not wrong to be famous. There's a difference between a famous pastor and a celebrity pastor, okay? One is looking for the limelight and one finds themselves in it. And there is the difference. Billy Graham was truly a famous pastor. But he didn't start out looking to be famous. He started out just looking for ministry. And because he was doing these huge crusades, he became famous. And I don't have a problem with that. But then you see other pastors who only want to be famous. And that is the comparison between Paul and these people who are accusing him. You have this guy who is pastoring. You have this guy who is ministering. He loves his sheep and he's trying hard to give them exactly what they need. And he's not beating around the bush and he's not just treating them like they're little babies, but he's treating them like they're his children, raising them up the right way. And so then you have these professionals, these, what he calls here, the most eminent apostles, who come in here with their eloquent speech, and they knew the art of persuasion, and they knew how to change their voice, and they knew when to pause correctly. Paul didn't know when to stop. He killed a man preaching, okay? Some kid fell asleep around midnight, fell out the third story window and died. And he's like, you're not getting out of my teaching that easy. He goes downstairs, he raises him from the dead, brings him back up so he can finish his teaching, which was pretty fabulous, okay? But Paul, he didn't beat around the bush. He would go over on his teachings and he would go and do all kinds of stuff. Why? Because he was passionate about what he was doing. And he didn't have to look to fill time. He could fill time with teaching. He would, you know, Spurgeon famously said, anybody who's worth their salt can teach for 2 hours. If you love God, you love his word, you can keep teaching and teaching. How do I fill the rest of my time? No, there's plenty there. But that didn't make for good, what we would call good ministry, right? Where people, that's not how you grow your church. And if growing the church is the only goal that you have, then there are ways that you can do that. Number one, stop talking about the truth. Number two, make the service shorter. Number three, make it more entertaining. So, you know, better musicians, paid musicians preferably, lights, lasers, smoke machines, better venue, cooler name, usually one word or less, right? And all kinds of other stuff. And that will make people come because they can feel like they put their time card in a little bit and they didn't have to hear anything too controversial. They can leave feeling with a smile on their face, thinking that they did what they were supposed to do, and no one changes. So what do you want to do with your life? And that was the problem. So Paul, he starts out here by saying, I have become a fool in boasting. Because the things that he wanted to do, his boasting was in the fact that God was using this miserable guy who was not this polished professional preacher. He was just a guy who loved Jesus more than anything. So I'm a fool in boasting in my accomplishments, because to you they're not accomplishments at all. If all you want is this, this, and that. For I ought to have been commended by you. You should have seen that these things that I was among you, that my so-called fallacies and my issues and that you don't like about me are actually not character flaws at all, but those are my strengths. You see, you should have commended such things. You should have recognized that these things are what makes for good ministry. And they're what makes God able to use anyone for ministry. Just because you can't talk good doesn't mean that God can't use you for ministry. And just because you have failed at one point or another in your life doesn't mean that you have been excluded from God's kingdom if you come to him and repent. And just because you are not a polished speaker doesn't mean that you can't teach the word if you let him speak through you. But that's the key, folks, is that we don't use the worldly perspective to measure ourselves. We use God's perspective. And so here he says, I should have been commended by you. You should have been able to say, you know what? Yeah, I recognize that those are good things. For nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, meaning in reality, they weren't way ahead of me. They weren't better than I was. I wasn't lagging behind their progress. Though I am nothing. I really am nothing, guys. You got to understand. I am a miserable wretch. I have physical ailments. I have character flaws. I'm a hot-headed guy sometimes. I argue with people. I'm not a very good friend most of the time. I have a hard time maintaining relationships. And I say whatever comes to my mind. I don't know when to shut up when I'm preaching. He just goes, you know, he has these issues. And he says, I am nothing. I really am flawed. And I recognize that. I am nothing. But truly the signs of an apostle are accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. But so he follows up with, I am nothing by, but God did all of these things through me. And that's his point. And that should be our focus. That's what we should be looking at. When we look at what the devil wants to do, and the devil is called the great accuser. It's the enemy wants to always accuse you of not being good enough, of not being able enough, of not accomplishing enough, of not having the strength to endure. And the enemy would love to tear you down today and convince you to give up. What's the point, you useless wretch? And he's right. In all counts, that we are not good enough, we are not strong enough, we cannot persevere enough, and we cannot do this work on our own. But he's wrong in the idea that we should give up, because we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus who strengthens us. And that is the key, when it's not you anymore, but when you let the Lord, even as miserable as we can be, God can use us. If he can use a donkey like Balaam's donkey, and if he can make the rocks cry out, he can use us. And the enemy is just using these preeminent or these most eminent apostles to sow discord, because Paul was being effective. And so he has to try to discredit Paul, and he has to try to discredit the ministry so people won't listen to him. Isn't that what they do in the world today when someone gets up on TV and says the truth about any of the hot button political things like abortion or the sexual immorality in our country? They immediately get up there and try to discredit them with something not even real. You're racist. Because I don't believe in abortion? And they have all these words, these terms that they use towards people, right? Because if they can't defeat their truth, they have to try to defeat the person. Oh, you're just a regular guy. What do you know about this? Or you're a white man. You can't know it. You can't say anything about this issue. What, murder? Do I have to be a dead white man to say something about murder? I mean, how does that work? But the point that they're trying to do is they're not trying to stop. They can't stop your truth, so they have to try to stop you as an individual. Well, the devil has been doing this trick for thousands of years. When you speak the truth and you start setting people free, he doesn't like that. So he tries to discredit you, and he starts in your own heart, because it's easy to discredit you externally. People will believe all kinds of stuff, but he loves to discredit us in our own heart. How many of you have ever been convinced by the enemy that you're not good enough? Yeah. He wants you to believe that. He wants you to believe that you're worthless. But his accusations against you and these accusations of these preeminent apostles, they're unfounded. They're not real. Because what makes you who you are is who you are in Jesus. And what he's able to do through you. So I want you to write on that first line, unfounded accusations. Uncovering the truth means that we need to look at what's really going on. And what was really going on was that Paul was being effective, and the enemy is using these false apostles to come in here, to come in there, and to try to turn the tables on Paul so that people would stop listening to him. That's the key. And he used these money-hungry, evil men to try to come in there and put their focus on money, because the love of money is the root of all evil. And the devil, it's easy to have for him to help people fall in love with money, right? How many of you love money? I think we have some liars in here. Well, since you don't love it, the ushers are going to take another... No, we're not going to do that. I'm going to help you relieve yourself of the burden since you don't like your money. No, we're not doing that. But think about it. From time to time, the love of money can really influence us, can't it? Because to a certain extent, how many of you like nice things? Well, that's the love of money. Right? Nowadays, money is a dollar bill. But that's only a short part of history. For the most part throughout history, money has been gold, silver, goods, commodities, things you can trade. Right? That's what money was. The love of money was not the love of dollar bills from the Federal Reserve, which have no value since we got rid of the gold standard. Okay? It used to be you could go to the Federal Reserve. I would like my value in gold, please. But now it's just some arbitrary number that they put up there. No, the love of money is, it would be better translated for today as the love of wealth. Now, who doesn't love wealth? How many of you want wealth? Don't lie. How many of you want wealth? How many of you'd like to be able to pay your bills? How many of you'd like to be able to more than pay your bills so that you can be comfortable? How many of you promise that if God let you win the lottery, you would spend it on good things? Right? That's the love of wealth. God, if you just help me to win, see, but how easy is it for the devil to turn that love of wealth into what? The love of self. And to start making people do the wrong things for the wrong reason. Oh, I'm just trying to take care of my family. Once again, your effort, your ends, but not God's means. And that means that it's not the right way. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't have a job, and you shouldn't. And if you have money, that's not a problem at all. That's not the wrong thing. What did he say? It was a love of wealth. Having wealth is different than loving wealth, isn't it? Having money, fine. You know, all these tech guys who are billionaires overnight, they didn't love the money. You know what they loved? The product that they were building. When the guys who were, you know, Sergey Brin and Paige. Anyway, when they started Google, they didn't love money. They were a bunch of college kids who loved coding on programming, and then they started this company and became some of the richest men in the planet. Not because of their love of money, but their love of coding, the love of computer programming. That turned into money, and then they became knuckleheads. But look, the thing is that we need to look at our motivations, and we need to look at who do we serve. Are you serving Jesus? Is he the thing that is your focus? Or are you serving yourself? Are you serving money? Are you serving results? I was never called to get results. I need to try. But the measure of my success as a pastor is not how many people sit in the seats. It's, did I faithfully preach the word? Did the measure of a parent is not making sure that your kids grow up to be good people. Why? Because you cannot enforce that. How many of you have seen good parents have a bad kid? You can't make your kids good. You can give them the tools. You can give them the instruction. You can help them all along the way. But at the end of the day, what has to happen? They have to choose. They have to decide. One of the greatest men in the Old Testament was Samuel. Faithful, honest, true, with two knuckleheaded sons. And you should think about that. My job as a parent isn't to make my kids Christians. I can't do that. All I can do is present them with the gospel and give them the opportunity to the best of my ability. And then they have to make the choice for themselves. So I can't say if my kids don't choose Jesus that I'm a failure. The only reason I'm a failure is if I didn't share Jesus with them, if I didn't do what's right. Your kids should have the choice and the tools. They should also have the choice. Give them the choice. Let them decide. So what makes a good pastor is the same thing that makes a good parent. That I have given you the tools to make the right choices. But if you choose not to follow that, is that on me or is that on you? Well, that would be on you. You have to choose to follow Jesus. You have to choose to apply his word to your life. You have to choose to reach out and minister to other people. And so what Paul is saying is, don't listen to the enemy, because he's going to throw stuff at you that's not yours. So many parents get frustrated because their kids didn't turn out right. Now, the only reason to be ashamed is because you did not share the gospel with them. You did not spend time with them. You didn't do your job as a parent. Then, yeah, you probably have reason to be embarrassed. So confess your sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And who knows, maybe God will give you a second chance if your son or daughter ever receives Christ. And if you're a parent here, you need to make sure that you do your job now to the best of your ability. But our job isn't to make big churches. Our job is to faithfully present the word. Our job on the worship team isn't to have the best sounding worship. It doesn't matter. This is not a concert up here. When we're up here, this is our family getting together, worshiping together. That's all this should be. That's what we're doing. You know, every Friday night, my kids and I, usually, now the youth group has been stealing that away lately, and we're going to have a discussion about that later. They've been having worship practice for the youth on Friday nights. But normally on Friday nights, it's our family worship time. My garage, we have a drum set and drums and guitars and everything in there. And we all go out there and we play worship for about an hour, hour and a half. All the kids, me and my wife, we're all out there and we all just play worship as a family. Sounds terrible. Okay, nobody's on beat. And my son has this little drum set that he made that out of, you know, cans and stuff, and they beat on stuff. And I have like 4 or 5 cajones out there, and then my daughter will play the acoustic guitar. I'll be on the bass or something. We have microphones set up and everything, and somebody will get on the drum set, and it just sounds awful, okay? But it's awesome because it's our family worship time. And every Friday night, my daughter Rachel, Daddy, are we having family worship time tonight? Now, as of late, we're getting home late after the youth practice, and at 10 o'clock at night, it's not nice to the neighbors to have that. So we're having to change up our timing. But that's all this is here. If you want a concert, there are some awesome bands. You should go see them in concert. And there is a time and a place for concerts. But here, that's not what this is about. This is about us pouring out our heart to our Savior together as a family. Now, we want it to sound good, and we'll do our best to sound good. But don't allow the enemy to distract you from the word or from the worship because it's not professional or it's not what other people say it should be, because that's not what we're here for. That's not why we come to this place. These unfounded accusations, he says, for what is it in you in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Well, then forgive me for that. He says, so how were you guys less of a church than everybody else? How did I fail you? How were you inferior to that? These great apostles, and they heard about the church, and they heard about the church in Jerusalem and Thessalonica, and they heard about the church over there in Rome, and oh, we're not as good as that church. We're not as, and then they fill in the blank, okay? How were you inferior, he says. So when you're looking at the church as a whole, and you start to think about, well, how are you inferior? Are you inferior because of the worship? Well, no, I would say the tables would be turned, because in a professional worship environment, you are less likely to actually worship and more likely to be focused on everything else around you. I don't want that. And with an eloquent speaker who has 3 points that all rhyme together, it's another thing I don't do. If you're looking for 3 points that rhyme, when I first started learning how to teach, they taught us that. Yeah, they all have to rhyme. And I would literally spend hours trying to figure out a rhyme for my 3 main points so that people would remember. Because if they don't rhyme, people won't remember them. So you know what I did? I said, forget it. How many of you have your outlines? Hold them up. Now I don't have to rhyme. You can take it home with you. Now you don't forget. Problem solved. Look, I would rather you have the truth than a rhyme. Because I'm not a poet. I don't pretend to be. I just want to tell you the truth. We can spend so much time focusing on so many details that really don't matter. Or we can recognize that, you know, we're not inferior to a huge megachurch. Matter of fact, we do more in this church than a lot of churches do at all. Our Halloween outreach is second to none. We do music evangelism and concerts in the park, and we have missions. And when I was a missionary in Nicaragua, another missionary from the capital city came out to see our facility for the first time, and he was staying with us for a couple of days, and he had Thanksgiving dinner with us, and we tended to invite all of the other missionaries to our house for Thanksgiving, and we would save up for a long time, and a turkey, just a regular turkey, you know, 10-pound turkey costs like $80 in Nicaragua. And we would get a turkey and a ham and make an actual Thanksgiving dinner with all of the fixings. And we would have teams in the summer bring us down the cranberry sauce and everything else. And we would do a full Thanksgiving dinner for all the missionaries so they could have a taste of what they had at home. And he came out for Thanksgiving, and they were looking at our radio station and the Bible college and the church and the youth center and the missions training facility and the apartment building and our fabrication shop. And they were looking at all the stuff that we have down there. And he said, how did you guys do this? You're a small ministry. And I said, God just did it. He took care of us. They used to get a container a week from the States, a shipping container, one a week, full of stuff from the States. And they had a well-funded ministry, and they had multiple vehicles, and they had a 3-story building in downtown Managua, and they had all this other stuff. And he comes out to our little place out there, and he says, how did you do this? We said, it wasn't us. It was just the Lord's been providing, and I don't know. And up until that point, I used to think, man, you know, I wish we could be like the big church in Managua. We're getting containers and getting stuff from the States. And God just had to change my perspective about who I was and what he wanted to do with me. And maybe the devil's got you convinced that you're never going to be as good as so-and-so. And God, you're never going to be like this guy. Maybe you have a friend or someone at church that you look up to and, oh, I'll never be like them. And God is looking at you saying, son, daughter, you can be better. All it takes is you love me more than you love anything else. Have a relationship with me and make that your focus. And I'll do great things in you. Jesus told the disciples when they were looking up to John the Baptist, he says, you see that guy over there? That is the greatest prophet ever in all of history. That guy, my cousin, John. And see all the works that he's doing? You're going to do greater works than even he has done or even I have done. Imagine what Jesus wants to do in your life. And it doesn't take you learning more steps. And it doesn't take you getting more abilities. And it doesn't take you having better things to use in your life to get them accomplished. For Peter to walk on the water, he didn't need a bigger boat. He needed bigger faith. And God wants to use you in a mighty way if you'll just let him. But you have to stop listening to these unfounded accusations by the enemy, saying that you're not good enough, that you're inferior, and God can't use you. Because it's just not true. He says, the only thing you were inferior in was that I was not burdensome to you. I never took a paycheck from you. Now, this is not a good thing. He took support from other churches, just not them, because they were little kids. They basically were acting like little babies. And he didn't want to burden an immature church with financial issues. So he didn't. So then in verse 14, it says, now for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you again. I'm not going to take financial support for myself. He would take it for Jerusalem, but not for himself. For I do not seek yours. I don't seek what you have. I don't care about your money, and I don't care about your building, and I don't care about your stuff. I don't seek what is yours. I seek you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents. And he refers to them as children again. Why? Because they're acting like kids. He says, yeah. Now, was Paul trying to say that the offspring should never provide for their parents? No, Jesus was very clear in this fact to the Pharisees that you tithe the mint and the cumin, but you forget the weightier matters of the law. Basically, they would say to mom and dad, hey, I can't give you any financial support because I gave all my money to God today. So you're on your own. And Jesus was calling that wrong. So a good kid, a good son, a good daughter will help their parents out, both financially and in other ways. And sometimes your parents can be independent, but they may need help. Other times your parents won't know when they need help, and you're going to have to force the issue. And sometimes you're going to have to help your parents get the right health care, help them get the right living situation because they don't want to leave, but they can't live on their own anymore. And maybe they need someone to live with them, someone to stay with them, someone to help them throughout. You know, a lot of times our parents need help with that. And when they get into their elderly stage, they shouldn't have to be getting a reverse mortgage on their house or go without food. When my grandmother was in her last year or so, she lived in Redlands, and we were driving all the way out to Redlands every week or every other week to help her get groceries and to make sure that she had what she needed, because she refused to live with someone else. She wanted to live by herself, but she couldn't drive anymore. And so we would go out there. You just have to be there for your family. You have to take care of them. And so you younger generation, realize your parents raised you. They fed you. They took care of you. Return the favor. Get a good job. Get stable, and then help your family, which is why I had six kids. I mean, think about it. That means I'm set. I don't have to worry about my retirement. If Medicare isn't there for me when I get that age, hey, I'll be okay. Right? Social Security can go defunct, and I'll still be funded. As long as I have at least two, right? At least two have to love me, though. That's a stretch. No, but so he's not saying don't take care of your parents. What is he saying? He's saying little kids shouldn't have to go to work to support their family. And this has been a huge thing where when you have a man who's a drunk and he doesn't support his family, so the kids go out to go to work and try to raise money and fend for the family, and that's sadly happened throughout history. It's not wrong for little kids to work. I remember I was making money from the time I was 8, working with my grandmother's husbands and in construction, and then raising animals and agriculture and all kinds of stuff. And I was making money from the time I was 8 and on. And it was a good thing. But my dad didn't ask me for money. Not when I was 8. He took me down to Wells Fargo, and we went down, and he showed me how to open a savings account. I remember my first savings account. I was getting 6.5% interest. That was a long time ago. You don't get interest anymore. They charge you fees to hold your money for you. But he taught me how to save my money, and he taught me how to use my money. You see, little kids, you don't take their money. What do? You teach them. That's what Paul is trying to say. Yeah, I'm not going to take your money. You're a bunch of little kids. You guys are immature. You guys, I'm not going to do that. But he says this, and I will very gladly spend, meaning I'll spend my own money to go and minister to you and be spent for your souls. Not only will I spend my money, but I'll spend myself. I'll wear myself out. I'll run myself ragged. I will put myself through tremendous trials and difficulties for your sake. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I'm loved. And that brings the reality. Sadly, there are people that you love, and the more you love them, and the more you sacrifice for them, and the more you do for them, the more they hurt you. And if you are in the ministry for any amount of time, you're going to understand this. And this happens in relationships too. This happens when you get married. This happens with your kids. The longer you love the kids, the more rebellious they become. Right? And hopefully that changes back after their hormones settle down a little bit. In your marriage, you start out all lovey-dovey, and then after about 7 to 10 years, it's like, who are you? I hate you. And that goes on for a little bit. And it's off and on, and you have to learn how to deal with the things about each other that you don't like. How many of you can honestly say there are things about your spouse that you don't like? A couple honest people there. Yeah. You never noticed that they smacked their gum when they chewed it until after you married them. And you didn't have any clue that they snored. You didn't realize that when they said that they really liked fish, that they had 37 aquariums that they were planning on building in your new home. Or, oh yeah, I like cats, meant I like 30 cats. You see, you never know the truth about somebody until you, what? Until you live with them, until you get married, then you have to work those issues out, and it's part of being married, isn't it? Part of being a parent is knowing that your kids are going to get a little rebellious along the way. And Paul says, that doesn't change my heart towards you guys. I know that you're going to get rebellious and we're going to have issues, but I'm going to spend myself for your sakes, even if it costs me everything, because I love you that much. And it just shows how committed he was to this ministry, and yet how ungrateful they were. And I want you to write that on that next line, ungrateful recipients. So now we're starting to uncover the truth. Why was it that they were willing to go along with these false apostles? And first, the false apostles came in with a false comparison, right, and false accusations. And now they've taught these people to be ungrateful. And that happens in families too. Think about kids who, when if you're struggling financially, and you know, if you're like me, I have a single income house. I'm the only one who works. My wife stays at home with the kids so she can homeschool them all. She doesn't have to go to work to do like an outside job, because I want her at home to do the big job, which is helping to make sure our kids are being raised right. And so it's hard sometimes, right? How many of you know what I'm talking about? How many of you grew up that way where you understood that, yeah, things are tight sometimes, right? The worst thing that can happen is when a dad goes to work all day, working really hard, and comes home maybe with some Little Caesar's pizza, thinking, I'm going to bless the family tonight. Comes home with a couple of $5 hot and ready pizzas, and the kids are like, what? Little Caesar's? I don't like Little Caesar's. I only eat Pizza Hut, Dad. I'm not eating this. This is garbage. I'm going to go Instagram this to my friends. The more you love them, the more you work really hard for them, and they don't understand what they have, they don't understand how good it is, and then they're ungrateful. Now, they would accuse their dad to their friends of, look at him. He, can you believe that? He thought I was going to eat that. How awful is my dad? He doesn't love me. Sound familiar, right? That sounds like about what they would say. But does the accusation have anything to do with reality? No. It's the opposite. He did everything he could to love them and to give them something that they wouldn't have had otherwise. And yes, they were missing out by not having mom work. They were missing out on vacations, eating out, maybe better clothes. But you know what they did have? They had a mom at home. They had a stable home environment. They had the truth. They had things that other kids were never going to have. But they didn't know. They didn't understand. And they were ungrateful. Which is why Paul has been painstakingly explaining all of these things. So be careful when you're frustrated with others and when you're frustrated with your life. Sometimes we can have this ungrateful, pretentious, and evil attitude towards God. We're the teenagers, and God has given us everything. He gave us life. He gave us freedom from sin. He gave us salvation through His Son Jesus. He sold everything. He gave away everything for us. And we come in, you mean, I can't have the Ferrari that I asked you for later? What is up with that? This is so wrong. What do you mean I can't marry the person that I want? I'm not supposed to marry somebody who's not a Christian. What do you mean I can't do this? What do you mean I can't get an abortion? What do you mean I can't live in sexual immorality? What do you mean I can't have that? That's not fair. That is so awful. And we can become sometimes ungrateful. Now, there are people who become ungrateful towards licentiousness and sexual immorality and things like that. And there are people who become ungrateful because they're asked to serve in a way that brings no external notoriety and fame. We're asked to be Jeremiah instead of Jonah. We're asked to go to the jungle instead of the really nice high-rise building in the main capital with all of the fixings. And God says, no, be grateful for what you have and know what you have. And it's really funny to me that the person who lives in the capital and the nice with all the stuff wants to be the guy in the country, and the guy in the country wants to be the guy in the capital. And the kids whose parents both work just wish they had somebody at home for them to talk to. And the kids who has a stay-at-home mom wishes that their mom wouldn't be there to get on their case all the time. See, ungratefulness, it has less to do with what you have and more to do with who you are. Be content. The Bible says, God, give me enough that I wouldn't hate you, but don't give me so much that I'd forget about you. That was Solomon's prayer. And that should be our prayer. God, help me to stay focused on you and what you're doing in my life, that I would love you and that I wouldn't be ungrateful. So he says this, but that, as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. That's their words, not his. Look, he's being crafty. You know what I bet he's going to do? He's going to take that money that's designated for Jerusalem and spend it on himself. I bet that's what he's doing. He's just being crafty. He's just going to spend it for himself. But that's just them projecting onto Paul what they were doing for themselves. They were the selfish ones. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent you? I urged Titus, and I sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? The idea here is, didn't we all support ourselves? I didn't let Titus mooch off of you guys. It's never been our heart. But you see, these false apostles were only focused on what they could get, what they could have, not what they could give. So it was understanding that they would bring the same ideas in. But to close, I want you to look at what he says in verse 19. Not only did he need to address the unfounded accusations, and he needed to deal with the ungrateful recipients. But notice what happened. What happened here? It says, again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? Am I making excuses for myself? No, we speak before God in Christ. I'm just telling you guys what God's word says, period, end of story. But we do all things, beloved, for your edification. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you as such as I wish, that I should be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions and jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, contents, tumults, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. Now here we get to the main issue, the main difference between Paul and these false apostles. And that is the improper practices. I want you to write that on that last line. Here's the deal. Everything that Paul did, the reason they were so abrasive towards Paul and they felt so frustrated with Paul is because when he went, he dealt with these improper practices. We're not going to go through the whole list, but you can see there's a long list of wickedness in the Corinthian church. He went there, he started a church, he told them this is bad stuff. He wrote the book of 1 Corinthians and he told them, what are you doing? Stop. They had a guy sleeping with his stepmother and the church was like, oh, we have so much grace. This is great. Look how much grace we have that we allow somebody to do this in the church. Aren't we awesome? And there are churches today that parade the allowance of sin as a form of grace. And that's not true. That's not good. They'll have these big rainbow banners outside their church. Well, we accept everybody just as they are. Come on in. That's our grace. And Paul's saying, no, it's not. That's your demise. And so when he says here, lest I be humbled again, that God humble me again among you, he says, I started that church, and then God, I was embarrassed before the Lord. God humbled me because of your actions. I was ashamed to be the founder of that church. So I wrote you 1 Corinthians, and now I'm ashamed again because of these false apostles. And when I come, I'm trying to deal with these things the right way now, so I'm not going to be humbled and humiliated again when I get there. And that's his point. And I want you to understand something, that Paul's desire was not for the money of that church. It wasn't to make sure that the church was a big church. It wasn't to make sure that they all loved him. His goal wasn't to make friends and influence people, which is an actual book, by the way. It doesn't do you much good. All Paul wanted to do was share the truth and that they would be changed. He wanted to affect people for Jesus, which meant that he lost friendships, and it meant that he was not a rich man, and he had to work hard to be in the ministry, and he had to deal with all these accusations and all these other things, but he was willing to do that. And the more he loved them, the more he told them of their faults, the more he shared the truth, the more they rejected him. Because how many of you like to be told when you're doing something wrong? And they had a lot of wrong in their church. But that's the problem. And we need to have that focus. Look, when someone talks to us, we need to learn to accept criticism. Accept it. David said this when he was running away from his son, leaving Jerusalem. His son was having a coup. He said, when Shimei was cursing him from the hill across the way, he said, if God has sent him to curse, let him curse. And if not, well, then maybe God will reward me for his cursing. Maybe God will have mercy on me. But either way, he looked at it as a blessing. If God sent him, then there's a message I need to hear. And if God didn't send him, then maybe I get blessed through this. Let it happen. And that might change your perspective a little bit. When I first started playing chess, I used to play a lot, and I would play, and I didn't care about losing. I didn't mind losing. I just wanted to play as many times as I could with as many people as I could. So I would play 15, 20 games with someone who was way better than me. Three moves, you're dead. Checkmate. Let's play again. Took longer to set up the board than it did to play the game. Okay? And after a while, it was like six moves, and you're dead. Okay, let's set it up again. After a while, it's 12 moves, and you're dead. And after a while, it's like, okay, I'm learning how to think about where the pieces go, and I'm not dying all the time. I'm not losing every single time. I wasn't worried about winning. I wanted to learn what I needed to do better. I wanted to learn moves. I wanted to learn strategy. I wanted to get better. And the only way to get better was to lose. It was to fail and to learn from my mistakes. We need to have that perspective. Look, I don't care if I have to apologize. I just care that I learn how to do things the right way. And you're going to be corrected as a Christian. And if you come to this church and you're here for any amount of time and somebody sees you doing something that they know is wrong, they're going to come to you and say, hey, that's wrong. You shouldn't do that. I don't have to take this. I'm going home. And you can do that. And you can run away. And you can go to a church where everybody makes you feel good about yourself and they make you feel happy. And they never tell you anything is wrong and they lie to your face every single time you go. Paul's like, I'm not going to do that to you. Because that's not right. It has a short-term goal of filling seats, but it doesn't have the long-term goal of filling heaven. So I want to challenge you today. Let's have the right perspective. Let's uncover the truth, number one, about ourselves, that we are loved by God and he can use us despite ourselves. And it's not about our works or our abilities or our possessions, but it's about what he's doing in us that counts. And our relationship with him is the only thing that matters. And that let's focus ourselves on the fact that we need to be grateful for all that God is doing, whether he gives us a lot or a little. We trust in him, whether it's in peace or trials, whether it's in bitterness or joy. We trust him. We thank him for it. And we are wherever we are, however he has us. And we're not ungrateful that we might be able to do what's right. That we would take criticism. That we would accept when we're not doing the right thing. That we wouldn't have these things in our lives. And that if there are things in our lives that aren't right, that we'll hear about it, we'll address it, and we'll move on. Amen? Let's all pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. And we pray that you would just today teach us, Father, how to love you more than anything. How to give you our heart and our life. And how to, Father, not get sidetracked on the things that we want, the things that we think we need, or the things that we have. But Father, help us to stay focused on you in all things. So we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.